good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning, whether you are here at the Irondequoit campus. Those of you at our Greece campus, we are glad that you are here today. And those watching online, thanks for joining us. You should have received a program on your way in, so if you can grab that, there's some notes that may help you track along as we go through this. A couple of things that I want to mention. We just began the First Peter Challenge, and it is a weekly email that will come out from me or from someone in our office giving you a weekly assignment. If you don't have time, if you're not spending time every day in the Bible, you don't have a plan, I want to give you one. And basically what it will do is every week you'll read through the book of 1 Peter and you'll be given an assignment to do while you read it. So tomorrow you'll read 1 Peter 1 and there's an assignment. You'll do that same assignment 5 days in a row as you track it in a notebook. And then on Saturday, typically you'll read the passage that I'll be speaking on the next Sunday and think through that. And then on Sunday, you'll work on some verses that we're memorizing. So if you haven't signed up for that, use the connection card and 230 some of you received an email this morning for those involved in the First Peter Challenge, and I realized that you couldn't open the PDF. I've heard that from 20 of you. Thanks. But we made a mistake somehow. So it was resent, and now it opens. So you'll get a couple emails this morning. But if you sign up today, you'll probably get it tomorrow, maybe Tuesday, depending on how fast we can process those names. Also, part of the assignment is there's 7 cards that we passed out last week of verses that we think are the verses that if you memorize these verses, it's going to help you a lot in living life and in understanding Peter. And so you got those on your way out last week. If you didn't get them, stop by the info table and they can give it to you at either campus. And you're going to need that if you're doing the First Peter Challenge because there's 7 cards front and back, a total of 20 verses that we'll be trying to have you memorize. Even if you're not part of First Peter Challenge, you're welcome to have those verses as reminders, as ways to memorize. We're going to talk about some disciplines in a couple of weeks, spiritual disciplines when we get to 1 Peter 2, and scripture memory is a pretty important one. Okay, let's jump into this. There's a tension that exists in our lives, and it's for Christians. It's followers of Christ that have this tension, and the tension is between the things that we know are true, things like God is good, he's sovereign, he loves me, and he can be trusted. And on the opposite side, the other side of that tension is the reality that we live in a fallen world and bad things happen and things are not as they should be. Things are not as they originally were and they're not as they will be. They're not as they should be. And that tension is what we live with, and so we ask why. When something terrible happens, we ask why. When Sandy Hook occurred, when those shootings and the killings of those children occurred, I doubt any Christian parent of a child that died started by saying, well, God is good and God is sovereign. If they cried out to God, they called out, God, no. Please no, let this not be true. You're sovereign, so it's not my child. It's a wrong piece of information. Maybe you live in a marriage that it's not a fairy tale of happily ever after. It's a nightmare of when can this be over? And how do we live with that tension? And bad things happen, and then we read the Bible, and we come to church, and we remind ourselves that God is sovereign, he is loving, he cares for me, he can be trusted. And I think it's important to remember this to get started. Let me give you this statement. When suffering, our theological realization is often diametrically opposed to our emotional reaction. You're going to talk about this a little bit in your community group, so you might want to write that statement down. When suffering, our theological realization is often diametrically opposed to our emotional reaction. When bad things happen, we emotionally react, and that's normal. But there are also some things that are true that may be very opposed to those emotional reactions. And if we minimize our emotions, we become theological robots without mercy and without feeling, and it's disjointed from life. Yet if we maximize our emotions, we can often end up reacting and thinking in ways that are just like those who don't know God at all. So last week, we tried to understand suffering. How can we understand what suffering is, why it happens, how we should think about it? We looked at suffering from 30,000 feet, just some realities of what is true about suffering and how we should think about it. Today, I want to go beyond just this understanding of suffering, and we're going to begin talking about how to respond to suffering. Because Peter, once he helps us understand suffering in verses 6 through 9, he now, in verse 13, is going to move towards, here's how to think about it. And I want you to know that it is normal, it's human, and it's right when something terrible happens, when a friend dies, when you lose your job, when there's a threat against you. It's normal and it's human to say, no, this is not right. This isn't how it's supposed to be. And I also want to make sure you know that it's normal and it's right and it's good to theologically and practically remember that God is good, God is sovereign, He loves me, He can be trusted. And remind yourself of those truths. In fact, it's theological realities that keep us sane in a broken world. Theological realities are what keeps us sane in a broken world. It's what keeps a woman sane who all her life she simply dreamed of being married and having kids and finally being told after years and years and years and looking at a doctor in the face and the doctor saying, I'm sorry, you're infertile. What comes to her mind? Well, I think the first thing that comes to her mind is, no, God, please, no. And I don't know if it's the second thought or the third thought or the fifth thought or the tenth thought, but for a follower of Christ, the thought has to be close behind of, here's my normal, natural, emotional reaction that isn't wrong and it's not sinful. But where's the theological reality is God is sovereign, God is good, He can be trusted. I don't want this to happen to me, but it's happened. It's Jesus who said in John 10:10, that I have come that they'd have life and have it to the full. But then sometimes you feel empty. You dislike your job. Your family's driving you crazy. This is not what I wanted. This is nothing like I anticipated. I'm not sure I can handle this. You didn't want to be single, but you are. You didn't want to be broke, but you are. You didn't want to be in a dead-end job that you can't stand, but you are. And there seems no way out. You didn't want to be in a relationship that is so dysfunctional, it's hard to manage. And I'm giving you permission to embrace these truths that are in tension with each other, that life is not as God intended it to be originally, and it's not as it will be, and we live in a fallen world, and suffering happens, and it's awful, and it's terrible, and it's painful, all the while holding on to the same truth that God is sovereign, He is good, He is gracious, He can be trusted. So with that in mind, I want you to keep that tension in mind, because today I'm not gonna solve that tension for you. We're going to get to chapter 5 months down the road. And when we do, we are going to dive deeper than you probably have ever dove down in a Sunday morning before about suffering in chapter 5. But for now, I just want you to accept the reality of that tension because today isn't about why suffering happens. It's not even about understanding when suffering occurs. Today is all about what to do when suffering happens. We're not doing the why today. We're doing the what. What should I do when suffering occurs, no matter the type of suffering? And that's going to be this week and next week. So if you haven't turned there yet, open your Bible to 1 Peter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, it's on page 980. If you're at the Greece campus, they'll walk up the rows and hand you a Bible. Don't be afraid to just grab a Bible as they walk by you. If you're here at this campus, it's on a chair, underneath a chair in front of you. 980. 1 Peter 1. Open that in your Bible or your app. In a little while, weeks down the road, we're going to get to the middle of chapter 2, and a major section that Peter will handle is very specific. If you're suffering by being persecuted, here's exactly what you should do. If you're suffering in your job, here's exactly how you should respond. If you're suffering from someone else's hand for something you didn't do wrong, here's how you must react. If you're suffering in your marriage, here's what to do. If your spouse doesn't embrace Christ and you do, here's how you must handle that. He's gonna get really specific about several different areas of suffering. But what we're gonna talk about today and next Sunday is we're just going to talk about, no matter the kind of suffering, here's the reactions that we are supposed to have. But to do that, you still need to embrace this tension, this reality of it's not either life is hard and we suffer and we live in a fallen world and all isn't as it should be, or God is good and sovereign. You must embrace it's not either or, it's both and. That we live in what we call around here a post-Genesis 3 world. We live in a fallen world. In Genesis 1 and 2, everything was exactly as God intended it to be, and then the fall occurred. And when the fall occurred, that's where things started going wrong, and they're going to continue to go wrong until he comes back to make it right. So we embrace that reality. We don't deny that reality. We don't deny the emotional pain that we have when we suffer, but we also hold very firmly and tightly, mentally and emotionally, to the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, his trustworthiness, his wisdom. Now, as we embrace those two truths, then we experience suffering. And I'm telling you, a child dies, your child shouldn't die before you. And that's hard and that's painful. It shouldn't happen. But we live in a fallen world, and when sin entered the world, it messed life up. It's not supposed to happen that way. Yet, God is good, he's sovereign, he can be trusted, and he will fix it. Not yet, but he will fix it. And when you face that tension, I'm telling you, giving you permission to embrace those polar opposite truths, that life is not as God intended it to be originally, and it's not what it will be. But even in the middle of it, he's good, he's sovereign, he can be trusted. So hold tight to that. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 13. Now, today, let me say one other thing before we jump into this. Today we're going to do something that we're not going to do for a long, long time. We're going to look at just only one verse. If every week we only did one verse, we'd be in this book for, you know, over 2 years. But today, it's one verse. In fact, the next time we'll do that is chapter 3, verse 7. So you guys, just go ahead and flip ahead. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. I'm going to give you a moment because I want to prep you. Because in a couple months, we're going to have spend an entire Sunday on chapter 3, verse 7. I'll try to warn you guys in case you want to be sick that Sunday. Because that's all. I'm coming. Guns are going to be loaded. I'm coming after you, all right? So just, I mean, I'm prepping now for that. And that's going to be just for you guys. Wives, drag them here. Okay. That's the next time I'll do one verse, but today it's 1:13. Don't worry about 1:7. Don't start sweating yet. You have plenty of time for that. Let's look at 1:13. It starts this way. Therefore. Okay, stop there for a second. Whenever you see a therefore, you got to find out what's it there for. This is a conclusion word. So when Peter starts 1:13 with the word therefore, let's make sure we understand why it's there. He's saying, based on everything I said in the first 12 verses, here's what's true. So let's take a step back and let me just do 1 minute of review. There's four words we started this series with about our salvation. The first 12 verses are all about salvation and suffering, salvation and suffering. Election, that's how God saved us in eternity past. Regeneration, that's how God saved us when we placed our faith in him. He gave us new life, new birth. Sanctification, that's how he is saving us right now. He is in the process of saving us, delivering us from the power of sin, sanctifying us, helping us look more and act and look more like Jesus. And he's glorifying us. We will be saved. The Bible, whenever you see the word saved, I'm longing for you to think about, okay, what are we talking about here? Is he talking about election? Is he talking about regeneration? Is he talking about sanctification? Is he talking about glorification? What's he talking about? talking about. Glorification is the future salvation, the inheritance that is absolutely promised, guaranteed. It's there, it's waiting for you, and if you have believed in Christ, you'll get it. It's a promise. Now, these verses also talk about salvation in three different ways, in a past way, in a present way, and in a future way. In the past, we were saved from sin's penalty. That's done. You will never, if you've placed your faith in Christ, never will you pay for your own sins, ever. Done. Secondly, you're presently being saved from the power of sin in your life. The more you're being sanctified, the more you're looking and acting like Jesus, the more you are being set apart from sin and the power of it in your life, and future salvation. Eventually, the very presence of sin will be gone. So when you suffer in this life and bad things happen to you or to others and you say, it shouldn't be this way, here's the good news. One day it won't be this way. We're saved in those ways. Then last week, we began to understand suffering. In verses 10 through 12, as part of that, we talked about how this thing of salvation is so awesome. Angels wish they could experience this. That's verse 12. Then last week, we jumped back and looked at verses 6 through 9 and talked about five truths to understand suffering. Let me just review them. One, Christians aren't exempt from suffering. If someone tells you, trust in Christ because then life will be great, they lied to you. Christians suffer. Number two, the blessing of your salvation far outweighs the burden of your suffering. No matter how great and intense your suffering is, your salvation, past, present, and future, outweighs it by far. Number three, it's temporary. Your trials won't last forever. The fourth truth we talked about last week, trials test your faith and they refine your faith. And then the final truth we talked about is we need to rightly respond to them because when we rightly respond, it brings great glory to God. That was five truths in understanding our suffering, and we ended with two applications. Let me just remind you. Number one, therefore, because of that, you have a great responsibility to respond rightly to your suffering. That is your responsibility. And then the second truth that we ended with, pain is often the pathway to maturity, unfortunately. We want the product of maturity without the process of the pain. So that's last week and the weeks before. This week now, we're going beyond simply understanding our suffering, and we're going to learn how to respond to suffering. So when Peter says, therefore, that's what he means. Excuse me. Now, verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Let me just summarize what we're going to talk about in the next 2 weeks. In fact, I like to say this every once in a while. Teens, if you're in the room and you have, you know, those parents that on the way home said, what'd you learn today? Or you sit around the dinner table, what'd you learn today? I want to just help you out. In fact, I'm going to give you 2 weeks of Cliff Notes right here, okay? Here's the two words. You remember this. Your parents will be impressed. Hope, holiness, all right? So like today, on the way home, what'd you learn? I learned a lot about hope, Dad. It was awesome, okay? Just get that down. It'll be good. Hope and holiness. Here's what we're going to talk about for 2 weeks. These are the two things that you must focus on during suffering. You want to react to suffering rightly? It's hope and it's holiness. Hope, holiness. Hope, holiness. Hope, holiness. In fact, let's start back at verse 13. Let me read four verses here. Therefore, with minds that are alert, fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he has called you as holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Hope and holiness, hope and holiness. Here's your instructions. You're going through suffering. What do you need to do? What response? Hope, holiness. Let me fill that out a little bit. Put them into phrases. Set your hope on heaven. Strive for holiness while here. Set your hope on heaven, strive for holiness while here. That is the instruction Peter is going to give us from verse 13 all the way down to verse 21. We're going to talk about verse 13 today, set your hope on heaven. Next week, God willing, we're going to come back to strive for holiness while here. That'll be verses 14 through 21. So let's just focus on hope for today. Holiness we'll talk about next week. Therefore, verse 13, with minds that are alert and fully sober. What's he saying here? Minds that are alert. This is about thinking. This is about how we think. This is about what we think about. Minds that are alert. Older translations say Gird up the loins of your mind, if you have an older translation. What does that mean? Gird up the loins of your mind. Modern translations will say something like this, with minds that are alert or fully alert. In the Middle East, in Peter's day, and even today, the men will wear robes. But when they were going to do something physical, they were going to work out in the field, they were going to run, they were going to play a sport, they were going to work around the house, they were going to go to war, they would take the bottom of their robe and they would tuck it into their belt. And that was called girding up your loins. That was the phrase that they would use. That's how they translated it in Old English. Gird up your loins. So that's the phrase literally that is used. The NIV then says, okay, people, what does that mean? Gird up your loins. People don't know what that means. So what it means is you need to have your mind that's alert. You're ready for action with minds that are alert. When suffering happens, here's what occurs. We react emotionally. That's just what we do. So I want you to think about this and write this down. It's this thought when it comes to emotions. You can't choose how you feel, but you can choose what you think about. You can't choose how to feel. You really can't. But you do, you are able to choose what you think about. And when you choose what you think about, it will impact how you feel. You follow that? You can't choose how to feel. But you can choose what you think about. And when you choose what you think about, it impacts or it changes how you feel. This is why being in a community group is so important. This is why having a spouse that will speak into your life is important. This is why having a good friend who could tell you hard things is important, because you need someone that can help you think rightly. Because when you suffer, you tend to read bad things into everything. You tend to read the worst into everybody. That's just what we do. And we need help to see clearly and think clearly and not simply react emotionally, because we can't choose our emotions, but we can choose how we think. And we need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to have minds that are alert. That is choosing what we think about, because it impacts how we feel. And Peter doesn't say, make sure you have a friend that helps you do this. This is a command to you with minds that are alert, and then the next phrase, and fully sober. What does he mean by fully sober? Well, the first thing he means by fully sober is don't be drunk. That drunkenness is not the answer to life's suffering. Throughout the Bible, it's really consistent. Alcohol isn't sinful. Drunkenness is sinful. Now, some would say here that really what he means sober is sober-minded, serious-minded, self-controlled in thinking. It could mean that too. Just literally, it means being sober. That's what literally Peter says. So is he speaking sober as in relation to alcohol, or sober, somber in our thinking? We don't know. I think maybe both. But certainly we need to engage our mind. We don't need to lose ourselves, find our hope in some kind of substance. We don't need liquid courage when suffering. So when suffering, we're to be alert mentally, sober. We're to be thinking clearly. Now, what's interesting is these aren't the commands in 1 Peter 1:13. That's what's to accompany the command. Set your minds with minds that are alert and fully sober. Now, here's the command, verse 13, the second half. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So what does that mean? In short, it means set your hope on heaven. Set your hope on heaven. Set your hope on your future in heaven. This is about Christ. Why, when suffering, should we set our hope on the return of Christ or on heaven? Here's why. Because setting your hope on heaven changes your perspective on your trials here. That's why. Setting your hope on heaven changes your perspective on your trials while you're here. Then he says this, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you. So set your hope on grace. What is grace? Let me make sure you understand the difference between grace and mercy. Christians use them interchangeably a lot. We probably shouldn't. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Follow that? Grace is God giving us something that we didn't earn. Mercy is God withholding something from us we did earn. So, let me give you a little quiz. Everybody participate at both our campuses. You deserve hell, but God doesn't give it to you. Grace or mercy? What is it? Mercy, good. God, you deserve hell. God instead gives you heaven, grace or mercy? Grace, good. Your parents, when you're growing up, your curfew is at a certain time. You walk in the door 10 minutes late. Your parents are standing there and you think, oh no. And you say, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry. I shouldn't be late. I don't have a good excuse. I'm just sorry. And they say, that's all right. Just make sure it doesn't happen again. Grace or mercy? Mercy, absolutely. Yeah. This last week, I have an 18-year-old and a 16-year-old. I bought them both really nice used cars. Grace or mercy? No, that's a lie. I didn't buy them cars. Are you kidding me? No, that's not true. I don't know what you're thinking. Okay, Peter says, set your hope on the grace. They maybe got a little bit excited right there. Sorry about that. Set your hope on this grace, this gift that's coming. Your salvation, that's what it's talking about. Your deliverance from the presence of sin. Your deliverance from the power of sin in your life. Your being in his presence forever. Set your hope on that grace. That's what we're to set our hope on. And when do we get it? This says it's revealed when Jesus Christ returns. Now, I'm saying it, set your hope on heaven. And let me just for a minute talk about why I say it that way. I say set your hope on heaven rather than the return of Christ simply probably because of some, probably because of my background. When Peter writes and when the apostles wrote, they said Jesus could come back at any time and they actually believed it. So when Peter says set your hope on the return of Christ, there was not a thought in his mind that we might actually die and go to heaven first. He thought there's no way. When Jesus left, he said, I'll come back. So Peter's waiting. He lived and wrote and acted as if Jesus was certainly going to come back before he died. So I think that's why he says, set your hope on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ comes. I grew up in a church. I remember very distinctly. I remember, you know, how many things do you really remember from your junior high days? I remember sitting in a Bible class. I went to a Christian school, sitting in a Bible class, and my junior high teacher, Mr. Curry, so this was the early 80s. He said, I am absolutely convinced. He was talking about the signs of the return of Christ. And he said, I'm absolutely convinced, looking at the signs of the times, he said, Jesus has to come back in the next few years. And he looked at us and said, there is no way you'll graduate from high school before Jesus comes back. He will come back before then. Whoa, I'm in seventh or eighth grade. I'm freaking out. Like, really? So I thought that way. Then as time goes on, that kind of wears off. But every once in a while, you'd hear it. And then I remember hearing someone in the early 90s say, when I look at the signs of the times, there's no way it could be the turn of the century. With all the evil in the world, Jesus has to come back. And I think they were trying to live out the biblical truth that we're supposed to anticipate the return of Christ at any day and live because he can come back. If you're new in Christ, you got to know this. Jesus is going to come back unannounced. It's just going to happen. It's true. It could be this moment, this hour, this day, this week, this month, this year. I got a little bit jaded growing up because everybody kept telling me it's going to happen anytime, going to happen anytime. And so let me tell you one of the sins of my life, and this is a pretty easy sin to confess, but I'm telling you it is a sin. I don't live as if he's coming back at any moment. And I think a lot of it is I just became jaded growing up because everybody told me it's really going to happen right away, right away, right away, and it never did. So when Peter says, set your hope on his return, I think you also could say, set your hope on when you're delivered from this life, you are in his presence. Set your hope on heaven. You can't set your hope on deliverance from your struggles. You can't. You can't set your hope on deliverance from your struggles because that's wrong thinking. Your hope cannot be in here and now. And that's not just the theme in Peter. Let me show it to you a couple other places. Philippians 3 says this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Paul, he's the guy who wrote to the believers in Philippi. He was waiting. He didn't think he was going to die. It was at the end of his life that Paul finally said, maybe he's not going to come back before my death. But early on, he's saying he's coming back. We're waiting. Let's look. Let's keep waiting. Colossians, Paul writes it this way. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You've died. Not physical death, spiritual death. You've died with Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ as your life appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Heaven is our home, this is saying. That's the goal. That's central. And we suffer. We suffer here. And that's part of the purpose, is to remind us we're not home. In fact, I'd say it this way. If we never suffered, we'd never long for heaven. I don't know about you, but when I'm not suffering, I really have a hard time wishing for heaven. So when suffering, no matter what kind of suffering, set your hope on heaven. Set your hope on deliverance from this world, from the presence and power of sin. Your hope can't be, if your husband leaves you, your hope can't be in your husband coming back. If you lost your job, your hope can't be in finding a good job. If you're in conflict with your child, it can't be, your hope can't be in a good relationship with your child. That's misplaced hope. It seems to me that one of the reasons we suffer is because when we suffer, it helps us long for heaven. And here's the nice thing. When we long for heaven, it helps keep suffering in perspective here. And people find hope in all kinds of things. And it's shocking how many people find hope in things they know can't finally and fully give hope, like sports. In fact, there was a documentary. I don't know how old the documentary was, but I'm just going to show you about a 90-second clip of a documentary and just consider where people find their hope. Take a look at this video.
It was generally the first thing that people saw when they walked into that room. It's an attractive casket, really. Certainly not for everybody, but for the right person, you know.
We do sports-related monuments quite frequently. If you think it, we can make it.
There are NASCAR urns, coffins, all different sorts of products that you would see at a funeral, but with a NASCAR twist.
The dimensions of a recliner chair are very similar to a casket, and we would have him laid in the recliner as though he fell asleep. He had a TV in front of him with the Steelers playing. We even had his favorite blanket on him. He didn't love him until he died. He loved the Steelers even in his death.
When I notified everyone that Cowboys clothes were requested at her service, nobody was surprised by that. Our minister wore a suit with a Cowboys jersey underneath his blazer. It was such a big part of her life. Why not be a part of her send-off too?
Graves in the Aggie Field of Honor, they're all from the foot to the head pointed towards the stadium. Your spirit should be partaking in game day activities.
I don't want to be buried in a fancy dress. I'm a Cub fan.
People always say when you're a fan for life. But that might be a little short-sighted.
You got to be kidding me, right? That's a little bit crazy. Now, some of you are like, okay, I thought my husband was a sports fan. Some people make sports an idol, right? And when they think about death, they do. They think about, that's what can give them comfort. This sports team, this person or this particular city or this particular race car driver, that's what gives hope, really? Well, most of us probably don't find our ultimate hope in sports, but let me just very briefly mention some ways that things people do find hope in. First of all, some people put their hope in health. It's all about health. It's all about, am I fit? It's all about their day is made or lost based on how much they weigh that day. Did I lose weight or not? Am I trying to reach my goal weight? And I've talked about this many times before. You hear some people pray and you would think that the worst thing that could ever happen is to die and go to heaven. We wouldn't want that. That the number one goal of their life is to be healthy. If I've ever been to a hospital to pray with you before a surgery, a serious health issue, I pray the same thing I think almost every time. God, our hope is not in statistics. Our hope is not in doctors. We're thankful for doctors. Our hope isn't there. Our hope is in you. And whether we live or we die, we belong to you. Health cannot be where your hope is. And people, there are people that are on each extreme. There's people that totally disregard the body God has given them, and there are people that worship the body God has given them, where they would miss time all the time with God in the Bible and in prayer, but miss a workout? No way. Others find hope in family. It's all about family. Everything is geared towards family. The spouse meeting my needs. It's about children. The children become the center of their life. You know, family is an idol. If when your children leave, you just don't even know what to do with yourself. Others find their hope in success, that it's me. It's about being good at what I do, making a lot of money, getting a promotion, and then if you get laid off, you get devastated. You have an average conversation with someone you've never met. Within a minute, they'll say, so what is it you do? And what do they mean by that? What do you do? What do you mean, what do I do? You're asking what I do for a living because that's where our culture finds its hope and significance. Others find their significance in yourself. Just, I'm it, man. I'm a self-made man. I'm just going to do it. I'm smart. I work hard. I'm a man of action. I'm a woman of perseverance. It's all about me. The reality is self-reliance is a dead end every time. Others find hope in deliverance. Whatever the suffering is, their hope is when that suffering's done. That's what their hope is in. That's got to be gone. That's the only hope I can have. And I'm telling you, hope cannot be in circumstances because circumstances can't deliver you from anything. In this life, you will suffer. You will. And when you do, your first response is going to be, what am I supposed to do with this? I understand that. But the reality is we will suffer and we must hold tightly to our hope that's in heaven. Life is hard. But we must recognize our hopes in heaven. That's where it is. And the suffering that I have now is about God wanting to do something in me. It's about God wanting to glorify his name through me. Now, very briefly, let's look at verse 17. Very briefly. We'll come back to this next week. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. There's that theme we'll see over and over. You're a foreigner. That doesn't mean you're from another country. That means you're from another place altogether. Home is heaven. It's not here. We're not home yet. Our home is in heaven. Remember that story I told a few weeks ago with the woman with the fork? The best is yet to come. This isn't home. And when we get too comfortable here, that's when it's really hard to focus on heaven. Because we feel so much like this is home. I want to illustrate it using a video, so take a look at this video. Samuel Morrison was a missionary in Africa for about 25 years. Because of his failing health, he had to come back to the United States, and it was the early 20th century, so he came by ship. It just so happened that on that same ship was the President of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. When they pulled into New York Harbor, it was as if the whole city had turned out for the return of the President. Band was playing, banners were waving, balloons were released, cameras were clicking, and when the President stepped off the ship, confetti was flying. It was this huge celebration for the return of the President. A little while later, Samuel Morrison got off the boat, unrecognized, unknown, uncelebrated. Samuel writes about how he had his own little, we would call it a pity party, and he prayed to God saying, why is it that the president can be in Africa for 3 weeks to shoot animals and the whole world comes out to celebrate his return home? But I give 25 years of my life to Africa and I come home and no one even knows I'm here. In the silence of the moment, it was as if he heard God say, my dear child, you're not home yet. We must set our hope on heaven, on being with Christ when suffering. Let me illustrate it this way. Thanks. Let me encourage you that as you suffer, and you will suffer, to remind yourself every day, and if needed, every hour of your suffering, that this is not home. Maybe it's through the song that we occasionally sing on Sundays here. Maybe you need to do more than just sing it on Sundays, but sing it through the week. All I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. Take the world, but give me Jesus. This is not where I belong. When suffering, that can give you great hope. Maybe it helps you keep things in perspective. And why? Why should we set our hope on heaven? What's wrong with setting our hope here? Isn't life important here? It matters, doesn't it? Why would we not focus on here? What's wrong with focusing here? Why focus on heaven? Why is that so helpful in suffering? Shouldn't I focus on how to get through suffering here? Wouldn't that be better? Well, the book of James says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. At this time of year, you can often go outside and there's a steam that comes out of your mouth when you breathe. James would call it a mist. It's there and then it's gone. Imagine this. This rope is a representation of your entire existence. And this part right here, painted red, this part represents your time on earth. And everything else from here on out represents the rest of eternity. A few short years of your time on earth, the rest is really the start of eternity. And what blows me away is that we have this tendency to only think about this little part. We become consumed with it. We're right here in this life and we think, I can't wait till here. And I'm gonna save so I can really enjoy the sliver of my life here. I can travel, I can rest, I can enjoy. Are you kidding me? You have all of this ahead of you, all of that. And all of your plans are about the last 20 years of this short time. This is what you're looking forward to? What about all of this? What I do with this little part determines how I live forever. Why would I make it a goal to be as comfortable as possible here, enjoying it as much as I can here, when before I know it, it'll be over and I'll be on to eternity? And when suffering, even if you suffer the entire time you're here, it is so brief. From where he is, Adam can't even tell that this is red. He can't hear a word I'm saying. When suffering, set your hope there. Set your focus there. Not about what you enjoy now, but what you will enjoy forever. The Bible says that if you focus on here and now and not on the future, you're a fool. We get this one chance at this life on earth, one chance, and it determines your eternal future. Don't live for this short deception of here and now. Set your hope on eternity. Don't foolishly live for this short 3 inches when eternity is ahead of you. And in suffering, that can provide great hope. And to give this some perspective, this rope is 300 feet long. That means that if your life is 80 years long, the end of that rope is 96,000 years from now. And it will be only the beginning of eternity for you. The last verse of Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. So that's 96,000 years from now. But it will be the equivalent to your first day on earth. It is only the beginning. And even that isn't accurate. We can't imagine how long eternity is. It hurts our minds. But how you handle your suffering here will in part determine what type of eternity you will have. And you will be rewarded for your response to your suffering now. So don't be a fool and focus on here and now and how unfair life is and how someone should have to pay for what happened to you. The logic is clear here. Should I set my hope on this short 3-inch section of my life on earth, or should I focus on forever? What should I live for? What makes me happy now, or what makes me happy for eternity? And we only did 300 feet because eternity is hard to imagine. So every day you have to choose. Will I focus on here and now, or will I focus on what will give me the best life later and forever? I'm urging you in your suffering. If all you do is focus on that suffering, you're focusing on one little strand of your life and you're missing the entire rope of eternity. Live for the line, not this little dash of your life on earth. I don't know your suffering, but I know our commanded response. Set your hope on heaven. One more comment. Some of you struggle to hope for heaven because you have no idea what heaven will be like. So how can you long for what you don't know? And that's a fair question, I think. Well, look at it this way. If you own a dog that loves you, you could be in an unfamiliar place. And if your dog hears you on the other side of the door, it'll scratch on that door until you open it. And when you open the door, your dog will come bounding into the room, not because it knows what's in the room, but they know who is in the room. It will come immediately in because you, his master, is there. Your dog can know nothing about the surroundings, but if you're there, that's enough. I don't know really what heaven will be like. Recently, a friend of mine whose husband just died, she emailed me with a question about heaven. And I don't know the answer,
but I know my master's there. And if the one who loves me most is there, and he says it's most wonderful, then when I suffer, I must trust him and hope for that place. Although I don't know what's on the other side, I know he's there. And that is enough. So set your hope on heaven. No matter your suffering, the solution is the same. Set your hope on heaven, not on relief from your suffering here and now.
Clearly, our vision is on heaven and on Christ, the less suffering dominates our lives. And the more we allow suffering to dominate us, be sure of this, the less clearly you can see Christ. That's why we say around here, and it's no cliche, our only hope is Christ. That's it. And that's the reason we exist as a church. That's why we do what we do. And I'm telling you, wherever you are on your spiritual journey, if we can help you take a next step, that's why we're here. After our services, one of our pastors is always down front. Andy will be down here today and would love to talk to you and pray with you and help you think through your suffering and help you by praying with you that you'd set your hope on Christ, for that's where our hope is. The very first time I ever heard that song, I was at an event, and my friend who recently died of ALS was there with me. He sung that in a way I couldn't imagine. Because he was facing suffering, I couldn't fathom. And the hope of the gospel for us is not that troubles are gone. The hope of the gospel for us is that Christ delivers us from sin. He delivers us from sin's penalty and its power and eventually its very presence. Set your hope there. It's the only response to suffering that truly honors God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the reminder that our hope is built on nothing less and nothing else and nothing more than Jesus and his righteousness and his death for us. Help us to live that reality even as we suffer for your glory, and may you help us to recognize it as also for our good and our eternal joy. Help us, God, this week to face our suffering well. And all of Northridge Church agreed and said, amen. God bless you. See you next week.